Hello, I'm Father Ambrose Little, the director of the Thomistic Institute. Before we begin the next great TI lecture, a quick word with you. Thanks to donors like you, our content is cutting through the digital noise with the truth of the Catholic intellectual tradition. But we can't keep it coming without your help. If you enjoy programs like the TI Podcast and Aquinas 101, please consider a small contribution of $25 or more. You can use the link in the description or visit our website to donate. Your generosity ensures that these important programs will continue to lead souls to the truth all over the world. So please enjoy this episode, and may God bless you and keep you in His grace.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Okay, so you haven't maybe met yet my spirited colleague, Professor Jennifer Frey, but the way this is going to sort of work is it's a convergence of perspectives between Thomas Aquinas approaching Flannery O'Connor and Flannery O'Connor maybe approaching Thomas Aquinas. I'm more on the Aquinas side, so if you're going to talk about so-called hillbilly Thomists like Flannery O'Connor, you need to talk a little bit about Thomism. Now, let me just say, I've been reading Flannery O'Connor. I think the first time she was assigned to me was in an English class when I was 16, so I'm coming up almost now on 40 years, not quite. And it's opaque stuff. You don't always understand it. I don't think she always thought about it. You can't think about it as a conspiracy of symbols all brightly ordained by an imperious logic. It's her own gut intuitions. But there are some places we can locate very clear lines of intelligibility. So I'm going to give you my keys to reading Flannery O'Connor. They're personal, they're fallible, they're ways in. But I'm going to try to pursue them in the light of Thomas Aquinas. And so I'm just going to introduce the key idea. This is what I'm going to call the key idea of my whole view of Flannery O'Connor. Then I'm going to talk about Thomas Aquinas on that key idea, and I'm going to try to illustrate Flannery O'Connor in the one story tonight, which is the story Revelation. Q&A can be about her, it can be about Thomas Aquinas. Doesn't really, there's no, we're not that structured, you know, we can just, and it doesn't have to be stories or I talked about from Flannery O'Connor. We can bring up other stories because obviously a lot of you have read other things. Here's the big idea. Flannery O'Connor says somewhere in her letters that her stories are about how grace is at work in the lives of people who don't have sacraments. How grace is at work in the lives of people who don't have sacraments. So what I want to do is I want to look at what Aquinas says sacraments are and what sacraments do. That's Aquinas on sacraments. And then I want to look at what I call the sacramental imagination of Flannery O'Connor. How does grace work in people who don't have sacraments? And I think one of the clearest places you can see the whole thing is in the story of Revelation. I think it's like a, as the fancy French phrase would say, clé de lecture. A key of reading all of her work. Because if you can get what's going on in Revelation, you have one of the clearest emblems of how she thinks about grace at work in people who don't have sacraments, but in things that are like sacraments. So I'm going to start. You don't have to be reading Thomas Aquinas with me, but if you want to find it, that's fine, or jot down where I am. I want to just read, I'm going to summarize, I gave you some things you could read from articles, from the third part, the famous Summa Theologiae, famous work of Aquinas, third part of the Summa, that's so-called, in Latin, Tertia Pars, questions 61, 62, and 65. Now, all these questions, so-called questions, are actually composed of many articles, and each article has a real question, as we would call it in English. So they're like collections of theological topics. But I'm only going to focus on the first article of 61, the first article of 62, and the first article of 65. And if you don't wish to like get into the weeds with this as I'm reading, don't worry, just let it wash over you. I'm giving you the postcard version. But just so you know where it comes from, you can go back and read it. Incidentally, if you just have never read Aquinas in any depth and you just want to kind of plunge into Thomas Aquinas, this is not the worst place to begin, Aquinas on the Sacraments. It's super clear. It's a very beautiful, analytic, but also like accessible and spiritual testimony to what he teaches. So we've said our little characters in Flannery O'Connor don't have the sacraments, at least not the seven Catholic sacraments typically. Maybe baptism shows up occasionally. But in Flannery O'Connor's world, you don't usually see them, sacraments. So it's interesting that Aquinas asks in question 61, when he's beginning to think about the whole treatise on the seven sacraments, what is the necessity of the sacraments? And he says, are the sacraments necessary for man's salvation? Of course, the answer is yes. He doesn't mean, strictly speaking, people who have no sacraments cannot be saved. What he means is Christ has instituted the seven sacraments for the salvation of the human being, and they are therefore something that come from God for our salvation. But why has God done it? Is it because God does things arbitrarily and at random and we just have to shut up and obey and not think about it? Or is it much more mysterious and interesting that God does things in a kind of higher and more beautiful wisdom of fittingness, of beauty, and we can investigate it and understand it? Evidently, Aquinas thinks the latter. And so he's looking into the why and the wisdom of the sacramental encounter with God. Now, he gives three reasons. Sacraments are necessary unto man's salvation for three reasons. I'm not going to read the whole business, but some of it. The first is taken from the condition of human nature, which is such as has to be led by things corporeal and sensible to things spiritual and intelligible. So the first reason that we're sacramental animals, or sacramental beings, is because we're animals. So although we have spiritual souls that survive after death, animated by powers of immaterial intellect and free volitional capacity to love, namely, we have intellect and free will, which are immaterial and at the core of our personality, we are also spiritual animals, embodied rational beings. To be a person is not only to be spiritual, it's to be a spiritual animal. It's not only to be an animal, it's to be a rational, spiritual, and free animal. But animals learn through their senses, and we are no exception, even when we learn spiritually about the world around us and think intelligently about it and analyze the world causally and seek the horizon of meaning. Why am I? For what do I exist? These questions are asked within the field of the sensible horizon of being. We sense what exists through the senses, and we come to ask questions about existence and beauty and goodness and being through what we sense. Therefore, it also is fitting that we should be, you might say, liturgical and sacramental animals. God leads us, he leads our mind up to God through signs and through external expressions that are intelligent. They convey meaning. If you baptize a baby with water, you're conveying symbolically the washing of the spiritual soul by the influx of grace. The sign is educating you. The sign is signifying something. It's lifting the mind up to a higher thing. Higher than the mere water poured on the head is the grace poured into the soul. But you pass through the sensate sign to the deeper meaning. And this is true for all seven sacraments. There's signs, and there's the thing, the sign indicates the inward change of the human being by grace. And in a way, all of liturgy is outward signs and inward grace. But then there's a second reason that has to do with the wounded animal we are, because the second, third reasons basically look at the fact that we're not just rational animals. Unfortunately, we are wounded rational animals. Now, the Catholic Church teaches that the human being is in the fallen condition after the original sin of our first ancestors, not radically depraved which is a technical term. Radical depravity is a kind of term that derives from Luther and Calvin and the world of Reformed Christianity, which says that basically in a certain way we're so marred by original sin that without grace every human action tends towards selfishness and evil. The Catholic Church teaches that we are deeply marred by selfishness and evil, but we can do some natural good. We can't always do natural good, and we will do a lot of things that are erroneous or egotistical or lazy or angry or concupiscent or, which is, say, kind of lustful or over-addicted to sensate realities, or that we just be kind of like loveless and ignorant. So we do have some weaknesses and wretchedness in us, but we're not all, because we have also good inclinations. We're kind of a mixture of good inclinations and compromised weaknesses and confusion. And in that state, we can tend to remain in the sensate domain. I live for the Lexus. I live for the Lexus. Well, it's a symbol, another symbol. But it could be that, you know, you can live basically for what you can get out of the sensate world. And then you can live in the senses. Why do you exist? I exist to look at my Android phone. I didn't used to know I lived to exist to look at my Android phone. But then I went and rode the metro for 10 hours straight one day. And I noticed all of humanity is staring at their Android phone. And I decided to fit in. I would become an Android phone user as the purpose of my existence. I mean, it's just a real comic little skit I'm making up, right? A little cartoon. But if you actually just did the study, you know, if you rode the metro for 10 hours, it wouldn't really be a mistaken perception of the meaning of human existence. It looks like the human being now exists to look at the phone or the screen. But that's the symbol of, like, living for this world and living for the kind of obsession with the sensate realities. So what Aquinas is going to say is one of the reasons that's fitting that God became human is to enter into this world of this fallen, wounded animal, spiritually restless, obsessed with the sensate world, trying to find fulfillment where it cannot, kind of trying to find fulfillment through the Lexus or the screen or the world of sensate things and the political world of human rivalries, kind of caught here below in the stickiness of the world that's just only finite, created, and sensible. And God invites the human being to look up through the face of Christ to see the face of the Father, through the life of Christ to see the goodness of the Trinity, through the sacraments to perceive grace that can inundate the soul and change us. God became man that we might be elevated up into the life of God. Right. So the sacraments are, in this way, very beautiful. They're very fitting, and they're necessary. We need God to make manifest to us, like in things like what we were just doing, the beauty of Eucharistic adoration, the real presence of Christ among us, to transform by grace our affections, to awaken our minds to contemplation, to lift our hearts and our spirits up into, you might say, the orbit of the Trinity, the ambit of the Trinity. We sing songs to the Virgin Mary because she's already made it. She understood this from her first beginnings in her fullness of grace, and she now lives in the beatitude of heaven in her Assumption, and she helps us lift our minds to heaven, to the life of the Holy Trinity. It's a great grace that the Eucharist, among other things, especially renders possible. So we need sacraments to lift our hearts and minds up into God. Now, in question 62, I'm skipping ahead. There are four articles in 61. I just summarized the first article, passing on. Okay, 62, of the sacrament's principal effect, which is grace. So what I said, the first thing I focused on is that sacraments are sort of outward symbols of inward grace. But now, besides kind of addressing us as rational animals, Aquinas asks the next question. Do sacraments cause grace? Do sacraments cause grace? 62.1, question 62, article 1. Now, believe it or not, this is highly, highly debated in the 13th century. One of the reasons it's debated is because people have been on about the fact that only God can give grace and the sacraments aren't God. And there's a kind of view out there in the 12th century, which has its own long history, that in a certain sense, you could call it an occasionalism. On the occasion of A, B will happen. If A, then B. If A, then B. But not A causes B. So if you pour water on the baby's head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, on that occasion, God has pledged to give grace to the baby. So the pouring of the water doesn't cause the grace. The pouring of the water just coincides with it. It's the occasion of a divine promise to be effectuated. If you put oil on the head and you confirm, God has promised to give the grace of confirmation. And this picture's around in the 12th century. Sometimes it's looked at as like a coin. The sacrament's like an external coin of a king. So the priest is like carrying the coin of the king, and he gives you the coin. And if he gives you the coin, it's just a coin. It's not like actual treasure. But it has the king's imprint on it. The king will then reimburse you. He'll give you the grace and favor of the king. So the sacraments are like outward coins, and you can take them to the bank, and the king will give you inward grace. It's an image. But Aquinas is unsatisfied with that idea. So he develops a different one, and that is of this idea of the sacraments as instruments of grace. So I'm just going to read you the last paragraph of the corpus. We must therefore say otherwise that an efficient cause is twofold, principal and instrumental. There are two kinds of efficient causes. So, easily illustrated, the violinist and the violin. So let's say you're a violinist and you've made it. You really made it. You're the number one violinist in the Philharmonic in New York. And, you know, it's the big night, and you're like, you're doing, I don't know what, the magic flute or whatever. And, you know, you take the metro, and everything's going swimmingly well until some scoundrel with excellent taste makes off with your violin 5 minutes before you're supposed to be in the dressing room. You are a principal instrument who is sorely denuded of the instrumental cause you need in order to play. There won't be any magic flute violin playing if you don't have the instrument of the violin. So the instrumental cause, I'm using musical instrument because it's a great illustration and it works verbally. The musical instrument is pretty important for the musician. The musician is the principal cause of the instrument, but he works through the instrumental cause, which is the violin. Now, this was a very lowbrow illustration. If I'd been making a very sophisticated, high cultural, you know, example, I would have used the banjo. Anyway, God is the principal cause of grace. What's the primary instrumental cause through which God works? You might say the violin through which God plays all the music of grace. Anybody want to guess? Some brave soul?
The sacraments.
Close. They're derivative from something prior. Close again, but the Eucharist is a sacrament. The priest is a sacramental agent. Sorry? The Holy Spirit is God, so he's principal agent. The Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The church actually receives from the sacraments her grace. The matter, like, you mean like the bread and wine? That's part of the sacrament. You're all warm, but nobody has like got the, what's the principal cause of grace? The Holy Trinity. Who else gives us grace? Well, God is the Holy Trinity. Before priests. Let me put it this way. Do you pray to the priest for grace?
No.
Who do you pray for to ask for grace? Okay. You don't. Yeah, you can ask her to pray for you for grace. You guys, somebody else besides Mary. Jesus in his human nature. So Christ in his human nature, right, in his body and soul, isn't the principal author of grace. Right. So we don't think Jesus' human nature created the world. We don't think Jesus' human nature is the source of all grace. But the first recipient of all grace is Christ in his human nature. Christ is true God and true man.
As God, he's the cause of grace with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the one God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As God, as Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son, the eternal Word, is the cause of all grace with the Father and the Holy Spirit. As man, in his human soul, he receives the fullness of grace, and he shares that grace with us by his own human desire. Christ wills to communicate grace to us, not only as God, but as man. You might say it this way: when we baptize the baby, Christ in his human mind and heart in glory, Jesus alive now in the resurrection, wills that the baby receive grace. Or another way to put it is, when the baby receives grace from the Most Holy Trinity in its soul, does Jesus in his human mind and heart in glory in his resurrected life now, does Jesus in his human mind and heart will the baby to receive grace? Well, yes. But that's instrumental causality. The primary cause is the Holy Trinity and Christ as Lord and God, the Word. But this is the violin that cannot be stolen. For Christ is alive to die no more and is always the God-man. God will never cease being human. The man Jesus will never cease being God. So he can always give grace as the God-man. There's not going to be any loss of the instrumental cause. Okay, so he says, the principal cause works by the power of its nature or form, to which form the effect is like, and so a fire by its own heat makes something hot. Right, so by its nature, this is a medieval science example, but basically saying fire can produce heat by nature. It's as simple as that. It's just like something that has the nature of fire can produce heat. But what else can give us to participate in the divine nature? Only the fire of God or the nature of God. So grace, you say, well, I believe in grace. I'm a good Catholic, but what is grace? Grace is the beginning of our participation in the divine nature. The whole point of grace is to elevate us so that we can be united with God. So what Aquinas is saying is like fire can heat you, but if you step very near a physical fire, you might get warm, but you won't become united to God. Right? I mean, medicine can't make you God. What can make you God or unite you with God? What can unite you with God by grace? Well, only God can do that. So that it's reasonable to say God is the principal cause, the unique principal cause. Only God can, by grace, elevate you and I to enjoy God. Like, you tell me, I say to you, you're a pious Catholic, yes? What's the goal of life? I want to be united with God in heaven and see God face to face in the beatific vision. Excellent answer. Who's going to get you there? Elon Musk. He's rolling out the rocket to heaven next week. Right? Okay, that's not true. Right? Only God can get you there. Right? Sorry, Elon. It's not happening. He says, but the instrumental cause works not by the power of its form or nature, but only by the motion whereby it's moved by the principal agent. Right? So it's like the violinist he's going with the intelligence of the music, not the violin. The violin doesn't understand harmony and notes, but it can be moved by the intelligence of the violinist. And so similarly, God is going to divinize us or unite us to God by grace, but he's going to do it through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and through the fullness of the grace of Christ. And he says, then, this extends to the sacraments. And thus the sacraments of the new law cause grace as they are instituted by God to be employed for the purpose of conferring grace. So he calls Christ's human nature a united instrument. It's united to the source. The source is the eternal Word of God, the Son of the Father. All grace is received from God, the eternal Word. But united to the Word is the human nature of Jesus. Because in Christ, human nature and divine nature are united. The sacraments are not God. They're not the God-man. Baptismal water is not the second person of the Trinity. Baptismal water is not the humanity of Jesus. The priest is not the humanity of Jesus. God knows priests are not Jesus. But God works through priests. God works through baptismal water. God works through the words of absolution. God works through confirmation with oil. God works through ordination with oil. God works through
anointing of the sick. These are separated instruments, signs, and instruments through which Christ conveys grace to the world. So I know that always like very fast, but basically you can think of it like kind of a chain. If you have a, like, if you want to put it visually, it's a little off. But if you want to put it visually, like the source of all, I think about a sun, like the sun in heaven, radiant sunlight. That's the divine nature of the Holy Trinity, cause of all warmth and all light of grace. All the grace shining in our lives, all the grace warming our hearts comes from the Holy Trinity as this like fire. Then you have the human nature of Christ that is united to the divinity in the person of the Son. And it's filled with grace. It's a created human nature of the Lord, of the God-man, and it's filled with grace. He institutes then the sacraments as like a third tier, and they are separated instruments through which he conveys grace, the life that leads us back to the Trinity. So that's kind of the outpouring. It comes from the Trinity through the man Jesus and the sacraments. Where does it lead you back up to? The sacraments lead you to Christ in his human nature, who is the God-man, and in Christ we encounter the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so we're united to the Trinity. So the sacraments are a kind of way in which Christ can act on us. And this thing about instrumental causality is pretty darn important for Flannery O'Connor. Now, she didn't, I don't know that she even read all this stuff in Aquinas. And she's kind of influenced by Aquinas, really, but in a complicated, I mean, it comes through books she's read that are written by people who know Aquinas. But this stuff's just in the bloodstream of Roman Catholicism. And certainly in the 50s, she would have read the Baltimore Catechism, which is kind of about this kind of stuff. And it's in some of the Catholic authors she's reading, Guardini and others who've read Aquinas. So it's filtering down through different sources. But basically, every good Catholic in the 1950s, including in rural Georgia, knows the sacraments are instruments of grace. What happens when you don't have sacraments? God's going to give you grace by a different instrument, like goring you with a bull or shooting you with a shotgun or drowning you in water or all these other crazy things that are in her mind. But what you can understand that's behind all that is this thing about instrumental causality of the sacraments. You might say, well, it should have been through a Hallmark card or through nice Lawrence Welk soft music in the drugstore or maybe someone holding someone's hand or a nice smile or some therapeutic action. That's what most Americans would think. But in a Flannery O'Connor, it's by getting gored by a bull or shot by a shotgun or squashed by an elevator or whatever it is that's going on in her head. But it's an instrumental cause of grace, and Jesus is the primary. Jesus as Lord is the primary cause. Jesus as man is the primary instrumental cause. And then instead of these seven sacraments, we're going to have these epiphanies and these influxes of grace into the heart and minds of people that come through these other instruments. And so in her sacramental imagination, we're going to see like all these crazy ways the divine providence is at work to redeem these comic, tragicomic people in their strange mediocrity, whose wounds they're not even aware of. They're not aware of their own wounds, but their wounds will become manifest to them as they receive the epiphany of grace through these strange alternative sacraments. I just finished by saying a word about 65.1. Should there be seven sacraments? Now, just in case you're wondering, the Catholic Church at the Council of Trent in the 16th century, this is after Aquinas, of course, 300 years later, clarifying that the contestation of the institution of the seven sacraments was to be resisted, and by contestation, I mean the contestation of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others, that the Church sort of affirmed solemnly that the seven sacraments were instituted by Christ himself. How exactly they're all instituted is an interesting story. And, you know, there's actually a lot of nuance in the way Aquinas sees it happening. For example, he thinks that confirmation was instituted on the day of Pentecost by Christ in glory when he sent the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and they spoke in tongues and fire descended upon their human minds and hearts. So he thinks that's like the outward sign. The Pentecost is the outward sign of the inward institution of confirmation. It's very interesting. And there's other interesting like ways he sees them being instituted historically, and we could talk about that. But what happens in 65.1 is he gives a kind of ordering of the seven sacraments to one another. And I'm just going to briefly talk about this. I'm not going to read it. It's a very long, beautiful, like, article. Like, you can spend your life thinking about, really, you can spend your life thinking about it. Because what he does is he says that there's a kind of likeness between our biological life as men and women and our spiritual life. Because in our biological life, we go from conception to birth to maturity, rational maturity to marriage to death. And in our spiritual life, there's something like this, like being born again, maturing spiritually, growing and nourishing the spiritual life, like through communion, being weakened by sickness but healed, like through sacramental confession, being wed to God mystically, dying unto God spiritually in physical death as a passage to God. So the sacraments are like outward signs instituted by Christ by a kind of anthropological logic. That is to say, a rationale ordered toward the good of the human person as such. And therefore, of course, baptism is fundamental. Just as we are conceived and born in the order of biological life, so we need to be born again or receive spiritual life as a new beginning. And that happens to us through the sacrament of baptism, which gives an influx of grace so we can live in habitual friendship with God. Habitual friendship with God is established through faith, hope, and charity. Grace in baptismal grace gives you the power, the supernatural power, to believe in the Trinity, to know Christ, to love God above all things, and to be friends with God. So the baptismal grace is such as to know God, to hope in God, and to be friends with God by love. Confirmation is about maturity. It's like a kind of the adolescent moving to adulthood in the order of natural reason has a parallel. In confirmation, our baptismal life is strengthened. We're fortified interiorly to bear witness to Christ in public, to face public adversities for the sake of Christ. Communion is about union, I'll talk more about communion tomorrow, with Christ in his body, blood, soul, and divinity, in his sacramental presence, his real presence in the Eucharist, in a sacramental mode, substantial presence. Jesus is really present in the Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity. To intensify friendship with God. So it's like the symbols, there's different symbols, but one of the main ones is food and drink. The food and drink are symbolizing, like, just as you nourish your body, so we should nourish our spiritual friendship with God. Thus, we call it the sacrament of charity. It's like the food and drink of the mind and heart by which we grow habitually in a more intense, more profound, more intimate friendship with God in love by contemplation and by charity. We know and love God more deeply through Eucharistic contemplation, Eucharistic communion, and we become more profoundly friends with God in Christ. However, we're wounded, and just as a biological animal can be wounded and need to heal and repair, we can be morally wounded and we need to heal and repair. This occurs through the spiritual act of contrition for sins in confession. And to prepare for death, we can have our sins finally forgiven and be strengthened to prepare for death with fortitude in the sacrament of anointing of the sick. And then we're also beings that are not just individual, but you might say political in the Aristotelian sense. We live in community with others, so we need to strengthen ourselves in the life of the family. And what's beautiful about the sacrament of matrimony is it really is about mystical marriage with Christ in the church. The church's marriage to Christ, or the mystical union of the church and Christ, but it allows human, natural marriage to be sanctified by that mystery of mystical love, so that all of the joys and sorrows, all the trials and also triumphs of human marriage can be sanctified by grace, including having children and educating them in the Catholic faith. So it's like taking the natural domain of marriage and elevating it up into the supernatural life of the mystical marriage of Christ in the church through charity and union with Christ. And then finally, there's political order in the external world of human animals through political order
And the Sacrament of Holy Orders is a kind of way of maintaining the church in being by some people who are ministerially delegated to spend all their time trying to keep the church going as an organizational institution in a stable and enduring way. They're like the ministerial servants of the visible life of the church, but they do it principally by maintaining the sacraments for others. They're like sacrament providers. And they also are supposed to teach and govern, which they can do, but in a less assured way. I mean, the priest may or may not give good advice. He may or may not understand economics at the parish council, but he definitely confects the Eucharist. He definitely can absolve sins. So, but especially through his sacramental ministry, he's a kind of progenitor of the life of the church. Of these sacraments, Aquinas is going to say clearly all of them in a certain way are ordered to the Eucharist, baptism, confirmation, terminating communion, matrimonial love of spouses and their children terminates in communion in a certain sense. The priestly exercise of orders by the bishop or the priest or the deacon terminates in communion. So after confession, we're reconciled with God in the church, we go to communion. So the Eucharist is more than the other sacraments because it's a substantial presence. He says, in a certain way, all the other sacraments are operative presences. Christ acts and operates in them, but the Eucharist is a substantial presence. And this is another thing you sort of, there's very few stories of Flannery O'Connor where you really see something approaching a kind of Eucharistic presence. Mostly she's looking at something like an operative presence. Now, the Mass isn't only a substantial presence of body, blood, and soul, and divinity. It's also the operative presence of the sacrifice of the cross. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow more. But I think this is the way to understand the whole phrase. Like, she would have been a good woman if there's just someone there to kill her every day of her life. Famous line of Flannery O'Connor, probably the most famous. But Christ is among us as one who is impressing his death and his life upon us. I mean, you might say he's just there to shoot us every day of our life. Or, if you want to put it in a less Flannery O'Connor kind of way, he's there to impress the mystery of his passion on our life every day through the Eucharist. The operative presence of the passion of Christ. The operative activity of the passion impressed upon us. And I think Flannery O'Connor definitely, if you read her letters, you see going to Mass is the center of her life. She says it very clearly. To live in the presence of Christ crucified and resurrected, and to have the mystery of Christ crucified and resurrected impressed upon her person. And her characters don't have that. So if you grow up in Milledgeville or Macon or Statesboro or one of these little places in the southeast corner of Georgia, then you know that basically most people, if they have any religious upbringing, are Baptists, which paradoxically means the sacraments aren't that important to them. In fact, they kind of see them as works righteousness invented by Catholics. And baptism by water is kind of optional if you really believe in the Lord as your personal Savior. So this whole search for how, in the absence of the sacrifice, the Mass, and the seven sacraments, Christ is operating through instruments is, I think, at the heart of her sacramental imagination. But Flannery O'Connor is not a Jansenist who thinks that very few people ever come to know Christ in his true mystery just because they're outside the Catholic Church. She has a very great hope, confidence. I mean, you could maybe use the human word optimism, that the grace of Christ is working beyond the visible frontiers of the Catholic Church in the lives of everyone, inviting them in some way to secretly discover the inward mystery of grace, despite the fact that they don't have the fullness of sacramental life, the fullness of the means of sacraments, sacramental means of grace. And so if you look at what's going on, often you're seeing people who are, in their own eyes, making do pretty well. They have their, you know, little fiefdom of human wisdom. They are perhaps, in her mind, comic and slightly grotesque characters, and probably just indicative of our common humanity. I don't think she thinks they're particular. I don't think she thinks she's marking off some particularly wretched class of people. I mean, her characters are just us, we human beings, she, I, you, in her mind. But there, maybe Georgia, South Georgia provincial character is a, is a way of representing our human nature in something she knows well or is closer, more proximate to her culturally. And I think she loves her characters. I think she has great compassion on them. I also think she doesn't take them very seriously in the sense that she doesn't take us very seriously. Or she takes us much more seriously than we take ourselves because she's looking at the seriousness with which God takes us. Another way to say that is the characters, in the way they understand themselves, the seriousness with which they take themselves, it's kind of diluted. It's kind of comic. But what they don't grasp is the grave seriousness of divine love that's going to expose their limitations and manifest himself to them. So to move to like an example of this sacrament outside of the sacraments or the sacramental imagination, I just want to mention this story, very famous story, Revelation, from the collection Everything That Rises Must Converge, which takes place in a doctor's office in rural Georgia with a Mr. and Mrs. Turpin. Now, Mrs. Turpin is basically a poor, somewhat poor, lower middle class, white, not particularly educated woman with, I suppose you could say, a very profound complex of inferiority about her social status, who is very busy throughout the whole short story trying to show to herself in her thoughts and in her little passive-aggressive words to other people in the doctor's office that she is not the worst kind of person and that her people, especially black people, who are beneath her, and also people she's going to call white trash, which means, you know, lower class, uneducated whites that are approaching the Negro class. So the setting here is 1950s rural Georgia with very provincial racial prejudices. And Flannery O'Connor is not either hiding from it, she's depicting it, I mean, comically, something exaggeratedly. It's sort of like, you know, kind of generic white racism. But she's also not really interested in like persuading us of a liberal narrative of moral transformation through shaming or through a simple secular education process. She's just taking this particular taxonomy of fallen human nature as just indicative of something you'd find in a different shape and form somewhere else. So she's not saying these people are much worse or much better than like Boston Irish. She's also not saying there's nothing wrong with Boston Irish. She's just saying I'm in this corner of the world. I'm not with the Boston Irish. I'm with the poor white trash Protestant Baptists down here in Georgia. But I want to find something about the universal human condition with these people. And I think she does love them. And I don't think she's saying this is all Southern people. It's not that. It's just more subtle than that. She's depicting this woman who's then spending her whole time trying to kind of intimate that she's better than everybody else who is below her level and dignity. Now, in the doctor's office, across the room, little room, there's Mary Grace, who goes to Wesley. Mary Grace, very Catholic name, interestingly. There's not many Catholics in Southeast Georgia. And Mary Grace is down home from Wesley and has probably been reading the big books, you know. And she's got a book in her hand called Human Development. You know this probably. This is, by the way, The Instrument. The Instrument's going to be the book of human development. And the sacrament. There it is, you know, right in there in her hands. And Mary Grace seems to be able to Mary Grace is an alienated Southerner who's gone off to the Yankee College and now in her own way thinks she's better than these cornpone rednecks with their racial prejudices. So she's not doing that great either, I think. You know, she's very emblematic, I think, of Flannery O'Connor, who goes off to Iowa Writers College and like sees the big city and can't forget the lights and comes back home and feels alienated by the provincial little-mindedness of the people around her. So Mary Grace is sitting there seemingly reading into the soul of Miss Turpin and her sort of silly racism and unsophisticated insecurity. And she's gripping the book of human development and she's baring her teeth literally with wrath. And her mother saying, now some people don't know how to be nice, looking at Mary Grace to shame her for her lack of graciousness in the Southern hospitality sense. And Mary Grace is getting more and more alienated. Anyway, it all culminates, I'm on this, if you don't have the collected works version, this near the end, Miss Turpin gets into a particular moment of self-congratulations. "If it's one thing I am," Miss Turpin said with feeling, "it's grateful. When I think who all I could have been besides myself and what all I got, a little of everything, and a good disposition besides, I just feel like shouting, thank you, Jesus, for making everything the way it is. I could have been different. For one thing, somebody else could have got Claude." Claude is her kind of half-alive husband sitting there, like, quietly in the office. At the thought of this, she was flooded with gratitude, and a terrible pang of joy rang through her. "Oh, thank you, Jesus. Jesus, thank you," she cried aloud. And in a typical delivery, then, of Flannery O'Connor, we dryly get the next violent thing. Then the text continues. "The book struck her directly over her left eye." So this is the Human Development book, which now has been thrown across the room by Mary Grace, who has finally had it with this hypocritical, fragile, broken woman, and has thrown the book to hit her in the head with this textbook from Wesley. "It struck almost at the same instant that she realized the girl was about to hurl it. Before she could utter a sound, the raw face came crashing across the table toward her, howling. The girl's fingers sank like clamps into the soft flesh of her neck. She heard the mother cry out and Claude shout, whoa! There was an instant where she was certain she was about to be in an earthquake." So Mary Grace is leaping forward, having hit her with the book, and is sinking her fingers into her neck, choking her. Now they come out, and the doctor like sees what's going on. He tranquilizes the girl, but right before she lets go, it says the girl's eyes stopped rolling and focused on her. They seemed a much lighter blue than before, as if a door that had been tightly closed behind them was now open to admit light and air. So Mary Grace, in her wrath, has now become some kind of prophetic vehicle in which God is going to enlighten Miss Turpin. Miss Turpin's head cleared and her power of motion returned. She leaned forward until she was looking directly into the fierce, brilliant eyes. There was no doubt in her mind that the girl did know her, knew her in some intense and personal way beyond time and place and condition, as if God's looking at her through the face of Mary Grace, the alienated liberal arts student. "What you got to say to me?" she said hoarsely and held her breath, waiting as for a revelation. The girl raised her head, her gaze locked with Miss Turpin's. "Go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog," she whispered. Her voice was low but clear. Her eyes burned for a moment, as if she saw with pleasure that her message had struck its target. So Mary Grace is sent by God to tell that Miss Turpin that she's a warthog from hell. And you're like, what is going on? Now, I skip forward. There's a little bit more, but she goes home. They get Mary Grace tranquilized and taken to the hospital. And they, Miss Turpin gets driven home, and she's in the backyard thinking over what has happened, and she's aware she's received from God a revelation of her true state, and she's deeply offended. And she's washing the pigs on the concrete. If you know anything about pigs that are raised in Georgia, they often live on concrete. It's more sanitary. Anyway, she's sitting there washing them. In the deepening light, everything was taking on a mysterious hue. The pasture was growing a peculiar glassy green, and the streak of highway had turned lavender. When she talks about the sun, she's always talking about God, really, usually. So it's like God is covering the world in light, and in a fiery light at the end of the day. It's God's judgment coming upon the world. She braced herself for a final assault, and this time her voice rolled out over the pasture. She's screaming in the backyard. "Go on," she yelled. "Call me a hog. Call me a hog again from hell. Call me a warthog from hell. Put that bottom rail on top. There'll still be a top and a bottom, meaning you're lowering me, but I am someone. I am not the no one you told me I am. I'm greater than these other people." The color of everything, field and crimson sky, burned for a moment with a transparent intensity. The question carried over the pasture and across the highway and the cotton field and returned for her clearly like an answer from beyond the wood. She opened her mouth, but no sound came out of it, and then I skipped down. Until the sun slipped finally behind the tree line, Miss Turpin remained there with her gaze bent as if she were absorbing some abysmal life-giving knowledge. Now, there's a little ambiguity here. It's like she might have had a stroke because she's been hit on the head and she's had an incident, you know, medically. But then the other side is she's having a kind of epiphany. At last, she lifted her head. There was only a purple streak in the sky. Now, purple is a color you should know from the Mass. It's the color of Lent. It's the color of repentance. It's a color of purgatory. So the purple, the sun is turning the sky purple. It's Catholic. She's receiving the epiphany of her own repentance, of her own need for it. There was only a purple streak in the sky, cutting through a field of crimson and leading like an extension of the highway into the descending dusk. We're about to look at this purple road leading up into heaven in the skyline, and she's seeing purgatory. She raised her hands from the side of the pen in a gesture hieratic and profound, like she's worshiping. A visionary light settled in her eyes. She saw the streak of a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. So in this purple bridge, you're going to see all the souls going. She's having a vision, seeing souls going up into heaven through fire, purgatory. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were rumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of white trash, clean for the first time in their lives, and bands of black Negroes in white robes, and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself and Claude, had always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. In other words, the first are now last. Or who she thinks are first are coming up last. She leaned forward to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key, yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. What they thought were their virtues were in fact their occasions for their superficial sense of superiority. And that has to be burned away in the delusions of pseudo-virtue burned away by the purgatory of God's glare. She lowered her hands and gripped the rail of the hog pen, her eyes small but fixed unblinkingly on what lay ahead. She's seeing the revelation. In a moment, the vision faded, but she remained where she was, immobile. At length, she got down and turned off the faucet, and made her slow way on the darkening path to the house. In the woods around her, the invisible cricket choruses had struck up, but what she heard were the voices of the souls climbing upward into the starry field and shouting hallelujah. So it's very discreet. I mean, she gets hit on the head by a book. Mary Claire has sent her from God, an illumination of her own God-forsakenness as a warthog from hell, but the hell in her is chased out and she enters into the purgatory where she realizes that even what she thinks are her petty virtues are actually kind of laced with self-righteous vice. And she, like everyone else, is getting in line to go through this purification. But there is this mystery of heaven and glory given by grace. And she's received a sacramental epiphany or a sign and instrument of grace by which she's undergone human development. Through a book of a kind, right? So it's a very great optimism. And you can see even at the end, she's still kind of, her consciousness is mixed, but she's starting to get there. It's just the beginning, but it's the sign that grace is breaking in, despite the fact that she doesn't have the sacramental vehicles. All right, well, I'll stop there. We've got a few minutes for questions, 5 minutes, 10 minutes for questions.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.